You got a workbook, we're on page 31. Finishing up Luke, we got down to question 3 at the top of the page. We're looking at Jesus as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. How is it that he can be both at the same time? I don't know that I could give a full explanation, but question number 3. What fact about the humanity of Jesus might make it hard for some to accept him as the Son of God? And is there anything that would make it easier? Okay. And I think even for some, to say that the Father, God the Father, was his Father, and yet they could see him in human form, was very disturbing to some. They would call it blasphemous to say that he was the Son of God. Yes. Penny.
If he's human, then he could sin.
Right.
And so that bothers some people, I think.
Still today, right? Yeah, I think still bothers some people today that there are some teaching that Jesus gave up his deity to come to this earth because it says he was tempted. And of course, God can't be tempted, so how could he be tempted? So he must have given up his deity. I don't think you have to come to that conclusion at all. Again, you look at Matthew chapter 4 and the temptations that the devil offered, none of that would be appealing to God, but it would be appealing to a man. So the side that he was appealing to was Jesus the man. And then we've got some who said, no, he was still deity, and he overcame those temptations by his deity. If that was true, then what the Hebrew writer said, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, would not be true. We just need to be willing to accept what the Bible teaches, that he was God and that he was a man. I can't give you any better than that.
Yep. It's hard to find a human that would give him such power and such a great position to become as low as a man.
I agree.
It's hard to wrap our minds around, or for some it's hard to wrap their minds around, the fact that he would lower himself to such a standard.
I agree. In Romans 5th chapter, I think Paul kind of speaks to that. He said, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why would he do that? Why would he, where are we trying to get to as Christians? What's our ultimate goal? Heaven, right? He left that to come down here to this filthy earth. Why?
For our sake.
And even knowing that, it's still kind of hard to comprehend. Why would he give up all that to come back here for us? But that should impress upon us the love of God and the love of Christ.
It's a true measure of love.
Yep.
There's some things the human mind just can't wrap around.
Yep, I agree.
We don't have enough brain cells.
Well, I don't even think we can comprehend the eternal and the spiritual. Because it's not physical, it's not material, we can't see it. We don't know how to exist without time.
Right, everything on this earth has a time.
Yep.
A menu, eternity doesn't have forever to be here.
And that same reality fact about God, his eternal nature, is why some refuse to believe. You can't explain where did God come from? Well, God just is. For us, that doesn't make sense because we're so bound by time. As you said, everything's got a beginning and end. To say something's eternal, well, there's got to be some beginning. That's what man thinks. And that's for that very reason some reject it. And that same thinking, we'll look at the fact that Jesus, as God, came down to earth in the form of man. How is he God and man at the same time? You can't have 100% of two things. We can't. There's the thing. But that's the thing we've got to just accept. That this is not just any person. This isn't God in heaven. This is God coming down to earth in the form of man.
That's where faith comes in.
And then that's not like the atheist believes you're closing your eyes and jumping off a cliff. You're looking at the evidence, the facts, and you're convinced enough to believe what God says that when it comes to a point you don't understand, you still trust Him that it's true, even though we don't understand it. How many things are going to be beyond our understanding? Yeah. You know, I don't think there is a number. Infinite. You know, you look at all the things that we've gained knowledge of over the centuries. Right now, we're at a point where we've got the benefit of knowing all that's happened before us and all the studying and the wisdom of people before us. We can read what they found out. And so we've got this compendium of knowledge now. But I imagine if we set it next to the wisdom of God, it would be like on the head of a pin.
And we're just such a species of wanting answers.
Right. Yeah.
That could happen whenever it's just not going to happen.
You're right.
Stephen, if I could explain God, he would go no greater than my
right.
Intellect and
not. And God is far above that, right? Right.
When you go back and you think about the word atonement, you're involved in that God accepted his sacrifice because man, the sinful nature of when you go into all that, you can understand it somewhat better. There had to be a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the divine justice of God. And there was only one person that could do that. And in order to do that, God, even the Hebrew writer talks about prepared a body.
Mm-hmm.
And he could shed that blood. You mentioned that in the prayer.
Yep.
And God accepted that.
There's nothing that we could have offered because we were all imperfect. And yet, Jesus comes in the form of man, and he lives perfectly. And he has to be able to be that perfect sacrifice.
And now he's the perfect mediator.
Yep. And we should be very thankful. We've got somebody standing between us and God, speaking on our behalf. Okay, anything else on this? Mm-hmm.
Different things, and I think about when folks ask about the universe and the beginning and things like that, and I'm like, why are you distracted?
Yeah.
What is your goal? Well, I want to find out something about the beginning of it, okay? Is that really where you want to go? Do you want to go to heaven? And I think that as far as the information that we're being given, and the Bible is a funnel of stay focused.
Yep.
This is the path to get to where you
want to go. If you look at the Bible history, what we see in the Old Testament is the story of Israel. And I've had plenty of people ask me over time, well, what's going on in these other nations? What about these other nations? Why didn't God tell us about those? You know how thick the book would be if he talked about everybody? The reason he talks about this is because this has to do with our salvation. The story of Israel and God's people. Out of that nation came the Savior. That's why it's recorded. There's so many other things that we don't need to know what happened to dinosaurs or whatever. That has nothing to do with my salvation and eternity. If I never know what happened to dinosaurs, I can still get to heaven. I don't need to know that. I had somebody ask me that time. If you can't tell me what happened to dinosaurs, then why should I listen to you? And so I basically said, well, what's that got to do with your salvation, your eternity? Some people just want an excuse not to believe, I guess. Let's focus. I agree, Paul. Let's focus on the important things. Okay, anything else? All right, let's go to the next section here. When we're looking at Jesus as the Son of Man, he was certainly a man of prayer. One of the things that he says in the New King James Translation, Luke 5:16, says he often withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. So this is something that he did fairly regularly. And we see some accounts in Luke What's the occasion in Luke 3:21? Okay. I think Luke is the only one that records Jesus praying at this. At his baptism, he prayed. And while he prayed, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Chapter 6, verse 12. Okay. What was the occasion? What did that precede? Choosing the 12 apostles. So pretty important decision, right? I think there's a pattern in there for us. Whenever you got a serious decision to make, do a lot of praying the night before. I think that's an excellent pattern. Chapter 9, verse 18. Okay. Yeah, right before he asked the apostles who people thought that he was and who they thought he was. Why might that be a time to pray? What did this signal? What kind of change did this was this in Christ's time on earth? Okay. I think that's a fair statement, because after this point, he was not withholding those statements that he was the Christ anymore. There were times before this that he basically said, you know, don't go tell anybody. Now he's asking, who am I? Who do people say that I am? And after this, he says it a little bit more openly, or presents himself a little bit more openly as the Christ and Son of God. Sure. Okay. Okay. Good. Anything else? Okay. Yeah, I can tell you one thing. Whenever my phone buzzes, and it's got this little one particular ring on there that I know it's my son, I like hearing that. And I imagine it probably wasn't any different for God to hear his son talking to him. How do you think God thinks when we talk to him? We are supposed to be his children. You think he likes hearing from us? To me, this is why I put this section in here. To me, this is the human side, because we tend to think of Jesus as the Son of God, correctly so, but we forget that human side. Why would Jesus, God, need to talk to God the Father? Because he was still man. And he's going through everything a human is going to go through. If he's going to truly understand, if the Hebrews writer says he became like us so that he could understand us and speak for us, Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18, didn't speak for angels but for us, then he's going to go through all that. And so this frequent prayer should tell us that as humans, who we are, we should be doing the same thing. You know, we're going through all the struggles and trials of life. Even when things are good, speak to the Father. Okay, chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. Mount of Transfiguration. And when it says that he went up on the mountain to pray in verse 28, I'm pretty sure he knew, again, what was about to transpire. So, a pretty important point in the life of Jesus again. And to me, I think the most important words there is when God said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, hear him." And I think he emphasized the him there because Moses and Elijah were with him. No longer the law and the prophets, listen to Jesus. Okay, chapter 22, verse 32. Yeah, verse 31, he tells Simon that Satan has asked for him. And then the next words are, but I have prayed for you. I don't know about you, but I would be overwhelmed if somebody, if Christ said that about me, that he's praying for me. Think about that. This is the Son of God concerned about you. Peter hopefully understood eventually the depth of what that meant to have Christ, the Son of God, praying for him. He cared for him. The devil wants you, but I'm praying for you. Any lesson for us? Do we know of anybody that the devil wants? We all know people the devil wants. He may not have demanded like this case in particular, but we know a lot of people the devil wants. We can be praying for them too. Please. Yep. Yep. He certainly, as our intercessor, he speaks for us. Okay. Chapter 22, verses 39 through 45. Probably one of the most well-known occasions of his prayer. In the garden, just before he's about to be taken away to be crucified. And what is he praying for? Cup might be removed, but in the end, will the Father be done, right? Another one of those great examples for us to follow. And pray for whatever it is we think we need, but in the end, that's what we should be asking for. The Father's will be done. And finally, in chapter 23, a couple of occasions, 34 and 46. On the cross. And what was the first one? 34. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Me, that's goes against what we would tend to think people on who are putting on who are being crucified unjustly would be thinking. But yet, that's Jesus. That's our Lord. He wasn't looking for vengeance. He came to this earth to do that very thing. Absolutely. Go ahead, Linda. Now, that attitude of forgiveness and willingness. Louise? Okay. And verse 46. Committed his spirit to God. That was it. And I hope I can say that. Hope those will be my last words. Say the same thing. Okay, anything else on Luke? So we see a good representation of Jesus here in the words of Luke, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, someone who went out to all the world, Savior of all mankind, and at the same time living as a man. I think he gave a pretty good picture, very complete picture of who Jesus was when he walked this earth. And it's, you know, hopefully at the end of when we finish John, we'll be able to look back at all these Gospels and see this picture that he put together of Matthew's version, his record, and Mark's record, Luke's record, and John, you put them together, and we will have a thorough knowledge of who Christ is and what he should be to us. Hopefully we'll gain a better understanding. Okay, anything else before we go on to John? All righty. Start with our key verses. And to me, this is an easy one because John tells us very plainly what he wrote this for. So I'm going to put that down for myself as the key verse. And chapter, if I can get this to write. Try this again. There we go. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And turn to the right chapter would help, I guess. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. When the author of a book tells you, here's why I'm writing this, it's probably the pretty important message in the book. So I'm going to take John for his word there. To me, that's one that really stands out to me. What else? There's a lot of other good ones. 3:16. It's hard to get around that one. And rightfully so. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Pretty important. Okay, what else? 3:5. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Nicodemus is not quite understanding what Jesus meant, but it is important. Okay. 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. The Word became flesh, dwelt with us. So who's that Word?
Jesus.
Okay. 4:24. God is Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. 6:35. The verses again?
Chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16.
Okay, so just basically 14 through 16. What was mentioned over 6:35, bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. Yeah, 14, there's a lot of passages in 14, a lot of them in 15, some in 16. Kind of hard to narrow it down, isn't it?
I am the bread of Jesus.
Yeah, 14:6, right? 14:6. I'm going to put 16:13 down because that's where he specifically said that after he left, he would send the Spirit and he would guide him into all truth. That, to me, it should be an important verse to us because as we saw in a study a few weeks ago, if the Word of God is not complete, then Jesus lied. If the Spirit didn't guide them into all truth. But if he did guide them into all truth, there was nothing left. All means not 99.9%. It's 100%. Elvis?
Can you just point on John 21 and verse 25, the very last verse? It says that there are many other things written that Jesus did, you know, which were written once. Which Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books that would be written. I think that what's interesting about that is this concept of kind of a magnitude of effect the gospel and the Jesus ministry had on this, on the world and the people alive at that time. It seems to me that what's written here is almost like a fragment, and that there's so much done that had such a great effect that it carried this religion, this system of salvation forward into this day and age. And I just think that what happened back then was so much even more and done.
I agree. Yeah. I also had that verse down, and I do think it is important for that reason. And you make a statement like that, that this is, I believe John saying, this is just a small fragment of what was done and said then. There's not enough books in the world to contain all that was said, and as you said, the effect of what he did. And if it, as you are pointing out, it has effect even to this day, and yet we know so little about what happened back then. It should be even more amazing to us that there's so much that we don't even know that he did, but But John said, this is enough. This is enough. It is pretty impressive. We've got a song about that that we sing every once in a while, don't we? You know, the scroll could not contain the whole. I don't think we could put it in. If you look at the Bible as a whole, how many books are written about the Bible and things in the Bible? I've got a pretty good collection of books myself in my office at home. Don't have enough shelves for those, but I don't even have a small percentage of all the books I've seen out there. And so think about that in light of what John says there in 21:25, last verse of the book, that John is basically saying, I've written enough to cause you to believe, but there is so much more that's not even written. Pretty amazing. Right. Right.
But we all know that there's so much more to it.
Yeah. Okay. I see another hand. Derek?
11:35.
Okay.
Jesus left.
And the people were impressed by that. Look how much he cared for him. They saw the compassion of Jesus. Okay. He willingly did it. Not wasn't compelled to do it. He willingly did it. Okay, anything else?
17:17.
Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth, right? Louise? Okay. His prayer. Okay. Yeah, I probably wouldn't argue with that. I believe the most complete prayer that we have of Jesus that's recorded. And I know a lot of people, by tradition, call what he said back in Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer. It was actually the disciples' prayer. If you want to talk about the Lord's Prayer, I'd go here, John 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. That's what he prayed. And what he prayed for was for himself, for the apostles, and for all who would believe because of what they taught. Pretty much sums it up.
I think, John, that there is, within that prayer, is a testament to how important authority is.
Yep.
To speak the same thing. How are you going to speak the same thing and let you determine what's authorized and what's not in the things that you do?
You're certainly not going to have unity if you don't have an agreement of who the authority is. If you've got groups of people where each has their own standard of authority, there's never going to be any unity. And as we see, as he prayed for there, he prayed for that all disciples would be one. And what we see today in the world is a lot of division amongst those who profess to be believers in Christ. And I've even read some statements by men say that the creeds are good because it helps us define and find the churches that best fit us. And I'm thinking, shouldn't we be trying to fit ourselves to Christ rather than trying to make a church fit us? And when we forget that or ignore it altogether that Christ prayed for unity like he and the Father had, that's the kind of unity, not just agree to disagree. Every time I say that statement, my hair raises up on the back of my neck because I dislike it so much. There's a degree to disagree is the lazy way of saying I don't want to find out what the truth is. Linda? 15:13? No, I didn't have that one down, but to me, that's another one of those impressive verses when you think about what he said and then what he did. No greater love than man lay down his life for his friends. Who did Jesus die for? Enemies. He died for all men, but specifically he died for his enemies. Us. Romans 5, verse 10. We were called the enemies before we were reconciled. So if the greatest love, there's no greater love than laying down your life for your friends. What does that say about the love of Christ? Humans don't understand that. Yeah, I don't think we really can grasp it. Who would die for their enemy? I think if somebody did, it'd probably make the news because it's so exceptional. And again, Jesus did that. All of his enemies. Okay, anything else? Any other verses? So there's a lot of good in John.
539
teaches the importance of prophecy in the Old Testament. Okay, 539. You search the scriptures. Is that the one I'm thinking of? I'm thinking you have salvation. But what did they do when salvation came? Jesus. They rejected him. Yep. Anything wrong with looking for eternal life in scriptures? No. Only thing is, we've got to make sure that when we get it, we find it, we accept it. Problem was, they were not accepting it. As he said there in verse 39, these are they which testify of me, verse 40, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. That was the problem. It wasn't that they couldn't find it, because in the scriptures it would teach them, following God's word, that is the way to eternal life. And what it would teach us, follow Christ. They weren't willing to do that. Okay, any others? So many good verses that you could put down here that are important to our faith. And we don't necessarily think of John as one of those books we run to all the time, but there is so much good stuff in here that defines our faith and what we believe. And if you look at John's overall message, I believe that he was trying to show Jesus as the Son of God, that you put all these things together, and again, like we saw with Luke, draws a pretty good picture of who Jesus was. And so when you come to the end of the book of John, and you see verses 30 and 31, when he says, I've written these things that you may believe, if you've read all that and seen all that evidence, You've got enough. You will know that there is enough evidence to believe what John is trying to get across. Not going to really have any excuses in the end. And this is just the book of John. We've got a lot of other books. Okay, anything else before we get into the chart? Or the, I guess we should go in down to the key words and phrases. Okay. What else? We might expect Jesus is going to be mentioned quite a few times. Or by the title Christ, or Lord. I think if you put all those together, we've got about 300 mentions. Okay. Okay, go ahead. Penny?
Truth.
Truth? Okay. Yeah, I am, hopefully, saw if you studied the lesson ahead a little bit, that I think I am is pretty important in here too. I think it's 23 times he mentions I am something. Those are the kinds of times we need to pay close attention because he's telling us what he is for us. Hey, what else? Quiet today.
Spirit.
Life.
Light.
Okay.
Father?
believe. Some of the other words that I found more repetitious may not necessarily seem like they're that important. The word said and the word heard, disciples. But then when you think about it, what was Jesus doing? He was doing a lot of teaching. And so if there's somebody teaching, there's somebody listening. So you got somebody saying things, somebody hearing things, plus you got disciples, I think it's mentioned 64 times. Quite a following as he goes around teaching. Any others? Quiet today. Authority, okay. Not sure on that. I'll put it down. First John, you'll find that word in there quite a bit. Please. Okay. Okay. Now let's just go ahead and put that down. Said, I think almost 300 times that word is in there. And again, I may ask the word said. Well, what's big about that? When you've got 300 times, you're starting to see a picture of what's going on in the book. There's a lot of teaching going on. Jesus has a lot to say. Anything else? Okay. Yeah, whether explicitly or an implication, yeah, I think it's certainly there. Any? Okay. Let's see. Okay. John the Baptist certainly is doing work. Looks like we're about out of time, so we'll quit here. Pick up with the chapter 1 next week, and James will be teaching next week. I am going to be gone in a gospel meeting up in Missouri.